have a question. The question is, are you blind? Are you blind? That's one of those humiliating questions my wife would ask me when she sent me to go to fetch her purse, to retrieve it, that was sitting right there in front of me, and she asked me, are you blind? My response usually is in my mind or coming out my mouth, are you crazy? No, I'm not blind. Just to find out that she walks over, picks up her purse that was obviously hidden underneath of Harry Potter's invisibility cloak, because I didn't see it. But she walks right over, there it is. And, you know, shamefully feel that feeling of humility, you know, kind of chuckle and sheepishly move on. However, when you're asked, are you blind, and it's asked regarding spiritual blindness, it's a more serious matter. It's a much more serious matter. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about spiritual blindness as well as physical blindness, and in the end, all of the blindness spoken about in Scripture is spiritual in nature. Spiritual in nature. And we never want to be spiritually blind. We never want to miss something underneath of Harry Potter's invisibility cloak. We want to be able to see all the things that we need to see spiritually. So let's see, a little pun there, let's see what the Bible has to say about blindness and the multitude of lessons and warnings regarding it. We're going to start today primarily in the Old Testament. The next time we'll look at blindness in the New Testament. There are a few different Hebrew words for blindness and blind and related concepts, which I won't take the time to dissect, at least here in part one. But rather, I want to look at profound examples and individual scriptures and passages to see and for us to understand what lessons we can glean from Scripture regarding blindness, regarding spiritual blindness. You know, we can chuckle when my wife asks me to find something and I don't see it, but it's not a funny matter if I'm missing something spiritually, if we're missing something spiritually. Brethren, the first occurrence of blindness in Scripture is a direct result of sin, and it's a profound example of God's immediate and direct condemnation, direct punishment, direct involvement as a result of sin. Let's look at this first example of blindness. Go with me over to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. You'll see here that it's a very familiar story having to do with Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, but this is the first occurrence of blindness in the Bible. Here in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 11, it says here, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. I want to pause there because it's important to understand where Lot was. It says that he was at the gate in Sodom. You know, the gates in the Old Testament is a marketplace, a public meeting place, a place where conversation and business was transacted. It's a very important place at the gate. I want to read you this out of gotquestions.org. I don't know how authoritative a source it is, but in the days of the internet, they're able to pull things together. But I like what he says here, and it is consistent with Scripture and with other historical literature and references. But it has a question here. What is the significance of a gate in the Bible? And the answer, and I want to read this through. The answer is, besides being part of a city's protection against invaders, city gates were places of central activity in biblical times. It was at the city gate that important business transactions were made, court was convened, and public announcements were heralded. Accordingly, it is natural that the Bible frequently speaks of sitting in the gate or of the activities that took place at the gate. Proverbs 1, wisdom is personified, quote, at the head of the noisy streets she cries, in the gateway of the city she makes her speech, end quote. It is verse 21. To spread her word for the maximum number of people, wisdom took its place at the gates. The first mention of a city gate is found in Genesis 19, verse 1. So not only will we see the first example of blindness here in Genesis 19, but the first mention of a city gate is here in Genesis 19 as well. It was at the gate of Sodom that Abraham's nephew, Lot, greeted the angelic visitors to his city. Lot was there with other leading men of the city, either discussing the day's issues or engaging in important civic business. End quote from gotquestions.org. This is significant, as we shall see as we continue here. So let's continue reading here in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. So it says, when Lot saw those angelic visitors, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But Lot insisted strongly, so they turned to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Verse 4, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people of every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally.'" I'm going to keep this PG. "We may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof.'" So Lot is saying, "Look, I brought them into my house for the direct purpose of protecting them from your sinful desires. I'm not going to let you have your way with them. That's not going to happen." Continue in verse 9, very important verse here. "And they said, 'Stand back,' they said. This one," speaking of Lot, came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." You know, these men of Sodom are accusing Lot of continuing to act as a judge against them. That's very important when it comes to what God's going to inflict upon these individuals. Lot's obviously spent a good deal of his time and effort preaching and teaching against the sins of Sodom, most likely at the gate of that city. And they were familiar with him. They said, "Look, you know, you keep coming here preaching, acting as a judge over us." He was not going to allow these men of Sodom to commit sin against his guests. And the men of Sodom, it is clear, were very familiar again with Lot's teaching against sin, very familiar with his teaching against righteousness. Lot realized that their insidious, contorted passions had become so overwhelmingly vile that even if he presented to them his virgin daughters as an alternative, that they were so bent, they were so disgusting, they were so contorted in their passions, that his virgin daughters were not even appealing to them. Absolutely incredible. Their lustful desires could not be abated. Could not be abated. So the men of Sodom said, continuing here, "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break the door down. I'm going to keep that PG as well. Significant. But the angels reached out their hand, pulled Lot into the house with them, shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. Here's our first occurrence. "Both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." Why did God strike them with blindness? Why not some other debilitating and crippling diseases? Why not boils? Why not leprosy? Why blindness? Why didn't God strike them down and just take their life away? Why blindness? I think an aspect of why blindness is found there in verse 9, the men of Sodom acknowledged the warnings that Lot had been giving them. Verse 9, it said, and they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge over us. They were hearing what he was saying. They were understanding what he was saying. They were refusing to yield to his instruction. The NIV states this in verse 9. This is the way it puts it. It says, get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play a judge. We'll treat you worse than them. So you can see what their intent was, what their desire was. Absolutely incredible. The men of Sodom heard the preaching of Lot. They saw the righteous example of Lot, but they refused to yield. They refused to yield. God's punishment against them for refusing to see was to take away their sight. To take away their sight. Hence, this is really a foundational example and teaching that is repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. If you refuse to heed the word of God, God can take away your ability to see. Not just physically, because this was physical sight that was taken away from them. But remember, the whole purpose is spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. So first lesson here that we have today, when we refuse to see what God is trying to show us and teach us, God may take away our ability to see and leave us wallowing in the darkness of sin. If we refuse to see what God tries to show us and teach us, just as Lot had been trying to teach them about their sin, about what they were doing, if we refuse like they refuse, God may choose to take away our ability to see and to leave us in spiritual darkness, to wallow in our own sins. And again, we will see this played out over and over and over again in Scripture. So let's continue. Let's look at what the New Testament has. I want to stay here with Lot a little bit, pull out a couple other lessons here with regard to Lot. I want to consider what the New Testament has to say about Lot. Go with me over to Luke. Luke chapter 17 and verse 28. Keep in mind, it's not about the size and enormity of the sin that may cause spiritual blindness. It is about sin being ignored in your life. It's a matter of sin being ignored in our life that can cause God to take the steps of taking our spiritual sight away. Here in Luke chapter 17 and verse 28, it says, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So the judgment against those people, the judgment that finally came down upon Sodom and Gomorrah for them being unwilling to see, was utter destruction. That is the same thing that can indeed happen in our lives, and it's clear here, will happen on the world. Will happen in the world. Let's look over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It says here in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterwards live ungodly, right? That's the lessons. Verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So the result of righteous Lot preaching to them, taking the word of God to them, and them not hearing was blindness and then destruction. Blindness and then destruction. God clearly knows that we live today, we live in a world surrounded by sin and lawlessness. He knows that. He knows the pressures that come upon our young people, our young adults and our teenagers and those who are even preteens, and the pressures to sin. He recognizes that. But it is God's expectation that we maintain righteousness as Lot did and Lot endeavored to do and not fall subject to the pulls of temptation of the sins around us. He doesn't want that to happen. He does not. It doesn't matter the amount or the degree or the intensities of the sin around us. We must resist or we can become subject to blindness. To blindness. Yes, indeed, just like Lot, in many instances, our righteous soul, our mind, our emotions, our body will also be tormented day by day, seeing and hearing the lawless deeds that surround us in this life. Becomes very apparent when you're trying to raise your children. You might not have seen it as much when you were a teenager, but when you have children, you start to rear your children and raise your children up and seeing what they bring home from school. And today, what they have available on their phones and on their iPads, etc. And then you send them off to college into co-ed dorms and see what's happening there. Oh, you're tormented. You're tormented. The example here in Genesis of Lot was an example of sexual sins, but we can close our eyes, not just to sexual sins, but we can close our eyes to any type of righteous admonition that Scripture provides us. Whether it's cursing or lying or being deceptive or not handling money properly, any of those things. All of those things fall underneath the category of sin. So we have to be careful not to be led to think that unless the sins that we're dealing with are something enormous, like Sodom and Gomorrah, that we're in the clear. No, we're not in the clear. And as we will see, that particularly for us that whom God is working with, God has provided us with spiritual sight to really not only see the big sins, but to see the small sins. And he holds us accountable for the small sins as well as the large sins, because he doesn't want us to become victims of catastrophic blindness, spiritual blindness. So lesson from here, from these two scriptures, just a lesson to be brought out. Once we are blinded to sin, we are subject to the judgment that befalls any other person on the face of this earth. Once we are blinded to sin, if we continue in our path towards sin, we refuse to follow God's way of life, we refuse to hear Lot, then even if God is working with us, we become subject to, we become under the judgment of the same punishment that will befall everyone else on this earth. And we can see that very clearly throughout Scripture. Let's continue. Scripture is clear that it's not just those in the world that are blinded. You know, Lot was dealing with those who are in the world. They had a responsibility of still hearing that message. They tuned that message out. But God is also concerned about those who can become blind, those that he calls, those he considers his children during their lifetime, because we too can fall victim to blindness. We can fall victim to blindness. Go with me over to Exodus. Over to Exodus. Again, we're going to be spending most of our time here in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20 in verse 18. This is after the Ten Commandments were given. Ten Commandments given there in Exodus 20, verse 1 through 17. And after those Ten Commandments were given, the people were fearful, having heard God speak to them directly. So God directed Moses at their request to speak to them to provide more detail and instruction regarding keeping the commandments of God. So God had spoke to them. They became fearful. Let's pick it up here in verse 18, Exodus 20, verse 18. It says, now all the people witnessed, right? They witnessed, they saw with their eyes, they heard with their ears. That's what it means by witness here. They saw with their eyes and they heard with their ears the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. That's the reason. We want you to hear his voice so that you don't sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So Moses was going to speak to them the word of God. Let's drop down to over to Exodus 23 and verse 8. Exodus 23, verse 8. So Moses goes on to speak many things. 23, verse 8 is the next occurrence of blindness that I want to look at. Exodus 23, verse 8. Moses is speaking to the people, speaking the words of God, and he says here in verse 8, and you shall take no bribe. He covered many other things, but he comes here and says, you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. A bribe blinds the discerning. Taking a bribe is symbolic of compromising in any way with righteousness. Compromising in any way with righteousness, thereby compromising your eyesight. That's what he's saying here. He's using the example of a bribe. But we don't want to just limit it to a bribe. The bribe here is used an example of compromising in any way with righteousness. Compromising with it. You know, here is a direct warning from God regarding the danger of his chosen people losing our eyesight. In this case, it is clear that we're talking about spiritual blindness because he's talking about discernment, a type of blindness that disables your ability to see clearly. You can see, but you can't see clearly. And the things that you see, you really can't make out all the details about it. You can't discern. The Hebrew word here, discern, it actually means seeing clearly sighted. Seeing clearly sighted. A clear-sighted person. That's what it means by discern. So he said, when you compromise with righteousness, when you take a bribe, you say, okay, this thing costs this much. If you do this, you give me just a little bit more, then I'll do this for you. You're compromising. You compromise with righteousness, then your sight becomes less clear. Bribe will cause you to not see clearly. It's like having cataracts on your eyes. I know others in our congregation, brother, have had cataracts on their eyes and have had them removed. My dad, while suffering from bone cancer and diabetes, cognitive speech impairment from severe stroke, a weak heart, veins collapsing, all these things happening to him physically, also suffered with cataracts on both eyes. And he couldn't see. And when it got dark, he really couldn't see anything. I mean, he could make out shapes, he could hear voices, et cetera, and determine things, but he really could not see for a long period of time. And with all that bad health reality that my dad was dealing with, his request to the doctor was, well, can you operate on my eyes and remove the cataracts and operate on the lenses of my eyes so that my sight can be restored? I know my heart's bad. I know I got bone cancer, all these other. I want to see. Because right now, I can't see clearly. Right now, I can't read my Bible. Right now, I can't get anything spiritually. I'm having to rely on what other people are saying spiritually. I want to be able to read my Bible. And well, the doctor said, well, Mr. Jackson, he said, you know, your heart is so weak that the anesthesia that we would have to give you to put you under for the operation could be fatal. Dad said, well, if that happens, I wouldn't know it. But if it doesn't happen, I'll have my sight. So I'm willing to take the risk. The doctor was like, what? I don't want to make this decision by myself. I'm going to send you to a cardiologist. You know, I hope I will never forget the big smile on my dad's face when we drove home from the hospital a few months later after he had surgery to remove those cataracts. To remove those cataracts that was blocking his ability to see clearly, blocking his ability to discern. As we were driving home, he was looking around at the sky. He was reading the labels, the numbers and letters on license plate. This yellow, bright red ambulance with yellow writing on it next to us. He was reading every word around it. He was looking at people crossing the street. He could discern what was around him. The cataracts had been removed. The lenses had been repaired. When we got back to his room at the nursing home, he picked up his Bible, read just a few words, looked up at me with a smile like a child. Closed his Bible. I helped him to lay down on his back because he had to remain on his back for several weeks in order for his eyes to totally heal. And he had the biggest smile there laying on his back. He knew he could see. The cataracts had been removed. He could discern again. The problem of compromised sight had been removed. What a blessing. You see, if we compromise with righteousness, if we compromise with sin, if we compromise with discernment, our ability to see with spiritual clarity is impaired. And oftentimes with people with cataracts, it happens slowly over time. Most of the time, it's not as though they wake up one day and boom, they can't see. It's a slowly degenerative process that over time they can't see. And then suddenly they realize, you know, I can't see. I was talking with one of the members here who had cataracts removed from her eyes. And she was like, I didn't realize how bad my eyesight was. That's what happens with us when we compromise with sin. When we compromise with sin. So this word discernment is exactly that. We can see shapes, but we don't know all the things spiritually we're missing until those cataracts are removed. So lesson here. God does not want us to do anything that limits our ability to discern. He doesn't want us to do anything that limits our ability to discern. To have our spiritual sight limited is like having cataracts over our eyes. We will stumble in the daylight. We will miss the things that are obvious. We'll find ourselves slipping slowly deeper into darkness and not realize it. And suddenly you'll wake up and say, oh, I really can't see. I'm in trouble. God does not want that to happen. That's what that scripture pulls out there in Exodus. The bribe, a bribe, compromising with sin, causes us to lose our discernment, like having cataracts over our eyes. Let's continue. Come over to Deuteronomy. See another example here. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 19. Brings out here another effect of compromising with sin, another effect of bribes blinding us. Here in Deuteronomy 16, in verse 19, it says, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. Again, understand, perverting justice, showing a partiality, that's compromising with sin. You're showing some justice, but not total justice. You're showing some right judgment, but then you're showing some partiality, compromising. And it also says here, nor take a bribe, For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Not only does blindness inhibit the ability to discern, but it blinds the eyes of the wise. Now, this is interesting. God makes clear that those who are wise, those who have the knowledge, those who have been blessed even with spiritual understanding, can be blinded, can be made to not be able to see clearly because of compromising with sin. This is traumatic blindness that hits at the core of what God wants us as his children to possess, which is godly, righteous wisdom. He said, if you have godless, righteous wisdom and you begin to compromise, beware, you can become blind, even though you have all that knowledge about my way of life. What a warning. Let me read you a few paragraphs out of the Tyndale Bible Dictionary on the subject of wisdom. And in it, you'll see the sense of the impact of the eyes of the wise being blinded, how traumatic that is. The eyes of the wise. So again, we're considering all of us wise. We have special understanding, special insight into God's way of life. We are spiritually wise. Compare the things that we know with almost any other denomination out there. We are spiritually wise, believe me. So let's see what Tyndale has to say about wisdom. It says, wisdom, the ability to direct one's mind towards a full understanding of human life and towards its moral fulfillment. Wisdom is thus a special capacity necessary for full human living. It can be acquired through education and the application of the mind. And I want to add here also through the gift of God. Tyndale doesn't add that. I'll add that for him. Talks here about divine wisdom. It says, although the term wisdom is used primarily in the Old Testament with reference to human beings, all true wisdom is ultimately rooted and grounded in God. Wisdom forms a central part of the nature of God. In wisdom, God created the universe, Proverbs 3:19, and human beings, Proverbs 104, verse 24. Thus, wisdom, in its positive connotations, is something inherent in God, reflected in creation, and a part of the reason for human existence. Wisdom in creation is reflected in the form and order that emerges out of spiritual chaos, or satanic, that emerges out of satanic chaos. We know what the Bible teaches about God didn't create chaos. The earth became chaotic. The earth became tohu and bohu, right? It says the wisdom of God expressed in the creation of humanity means that human life may also be marked by form and order, and that meaning in life may be found in the created world, which contains marks of the divine. The wisdom of God is creative, purposeful, and good. It is not merely intellectual activities of God. The potential for human wisdom is rooted in the creation of mankind. Created by divine wisdom, human beings have within them the God-given capacity for wisdom. Thus, it is impossible to understand human wisdom without first grasping its necessity, antecedent divine wisdom. So that's a lot of words there. But basically what he's saying is that in order for us to really have true wisdom comes from divine wisdom that God provides us. And we ought to be able to look at creation. We ought to be able to look at a flower, at a tree, at the snow, at the stars in the heavens, at what God has created, and realize that there is divine wisdom. Divine wisdom. And what Scripture tells us is even those who have that level of divine wisdom and understanding can become blind. That's scary. Come over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 18. Again, we're looking at the impact of blindness on those whom God has is directly working with. God, those whom God considers his servants, those whom God considers his children, those whom God has given spiritual wisdom. Because the danger of becoming blind is still there for us as well. Here in Isaiah 42, verse 18, it says this. It says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Who is deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening ears, but he does not hear." See, God states here that you can see, you can have the wisdom of God, you can see many things, but you're not observing them. You're not acknowledging them. You're not leaning into them. You're not giving them the proper credit. As a result, there's blindness. There's blindness. There's things that you're missing. There's things you're not hearing, things you're not understanding that you should understand. Go to Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 10. Isaiah 56 and verse 10. Isaiah 56, verse 10, verse 9, it has a title up there, the heading up there, Israel's Irresponsible Leaders. So it's really talking to us. The heading there, Israel's Irresponsible Leaders. Pick it up in verse 10. It says, "His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are dumb dogs." This is pretty harsh here. "They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, for his own territory." And he's talking about his servants. He's talking about the ones who has wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding. These are strong indictments against the children of God. We are the watchmen. We are the messengers. We are the servants. We are the shepherds. We are the wise who should be able to see God. But are we seeing him as we should? Are we seeing him as we should? God is not at all pleased if we refuse to see and if we refuse to hear. If we refuse to see, we refuse to hear, God considers us blind, though we are his servants, though we are his children, though we are his messengers. Lesson here. Spiritual blindness, because of bribes or other sins, can even blind those whom God has gifted with wisdom. With wisdom. Spiritual blindness because of bribes and other sins can blind the eyes of those who are wise, those who have been gifted, and those who have been called and actually given the wisdom of God. That can actually happen. We've been around the church for a while. We recognize that that happens. We know that that happens. We've seen that happen. It's a continual warning here in Scripture for us. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Let's continue here in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. Deuteronomy is a section of Scripture where God makes clear to his people what the blessings will be for obedience, and also what the curses will be for disobedience. I want to just jump down here, Deuteronomy, in this section of the curses, Deuteronomy, chapter 28 and verse 15. It says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The curses for willful disobedience is devastating. Drop down to verse 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 28. This is one of the curses. It says, "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and a confusion of heart." That is devastating. He's going to strike you with madness and blindness and the confusion of heart. All three of these are connected. Madness on one side, confusion of heart on the other side, and in the middle, you can't see. And in the middle, you can't see. Devastating. This word madness, read this out of the New Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible about madness. It says madness uses two terms, one shaga and the other hala. It says Saul experienced what appears to be mammic or depressive episodes, which were attributed to an evil spirit from Yahweh. The ecstatic frenzy left him raving mad and naked while among a band of prophets. We can read about that over in 1 Samuel 19, verse 24. Again, just speaking about madness. It says, the boastful Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar also experienced a period of madness at the hand of God before learning his lesson when his reason returned, over in Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. So David reportedly feigned madness to escape the Philistines. Talks about that over in 1 Samuel 21, verse 13. His opened mouth, drooling and scarbling at the gate characterized behavior expected of an ancient madman. In the New Testament, mental illness is uniformly characterized by possession by demons who could be cast out. So when the Bible speaks about madness, it really is speaking about a very direct, debilitating disease of the mind and the heart, where you really, really are off your rocker, so to speak. Really, really gone south. Really have lost contact with reality. So God says, disobedience, you have this thing called madness on one side. Let me just read you this verse out of Hosea, Hosea 9, verse 7, with regard to madness or insanity. Hosea 9, verse 7 says this, "The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and the great enmity." The spiritual man is insane. That's scary. So you have this characteristic that God says of madness on one side. Then he says confusion of heart is on the other side. Confusion of heart, a mental state characterized by a lack of clear and orderly thought and behavior. That's confusion. And then the heart is the locus of a person's thoughts, their mind, their volition, their emotion, their knowledge of right and wrong, their conscience, all understood of the heart. So you have madness on one side, and then you have confusion of heart on the other side. You don't even know what's right. You cannot determine what's right. Your heart's not leading you in the right direction. You're sitting there thinking about things, you don't know what to do. You cannot reason out of your head because of madness and out of your heart. So while you have madness on one side, confusion of heart on the other side, God says you're also blind and you can't see. Also blind and you can't see. What a curse. What a curse. It's devastating. This is the result of being stricken with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. We don't want that. We absolutely don't want that. Let's continue here in Deuteronomy 28. Pick it up in verse 29. What's the result? What does it look like? How does it manifest itself? And again, we have the descriptions here at the physical level. We want to be able to think about this in spiritual terms. Verse 29, Deuteronomy 28, verse 29, it says, "And you shall grope at noonday, as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your days. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You shall betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not gather its grapes. This is a devastating curse. A devastating curse if we refuse to listen, to hear God's word with regard to sin, to keep ourselves where we should be. Devastating curse. He says, your wealth, your ability to earn a living will be taken away. You'll be oppressed and put down by others. What you have will be plundered, torn up, and destroyed. No one will come to your aid or to your help. Your wife, the love of your wife, or your husband, the love and strength of your life, is in an intimate sexual embrace of someone else. You build or try to rebuild your life and your home, but you don't live in it after you've built it. You put in work to bring your produce forth, to bring forth fruits from your hard work, to take care of your current bills, to save for retirement, but no fruit is produced, no reward is gathered, because you refuse to be obedient to my law. Absolutely incredible. A curse on God's people for blindness. See, brothers and sisters, God calls us, though we live in a world surrounded by sin, like Sodom and Gomorrah, to be righteous, to be obedient, and to not be subject to the curse of God. This is a curse here. This is off the chain, right? When God has to move to the point where he moves from getting your attention by touching you, or getting your attention by chastising you, or by disciplining you, and you still refuse to see, you still close your eyes, God says, you're lining yourself up for a curse. For a curse. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. You see, if God has to touch you as his son or daughter, which we all are, we're his children. If God has to touch us, God will. He will get our attention because he loves us. But if we don't want God to have to move from discipline to a curse, we better be sensitive to his touching. Over here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. It says, my son, do not despise the chastening or disciplining," same word, "of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure that disciplining," if you endure that chastening, meaning that if God gets your attention, he opens your eyes to see what you're doing wrong, right? He removes those cataracts and you change, right? Then you are enduring that discipline. You're making changes in your life. Great. God deals with you as sons, it says. "For what son is there whom a father does not discipline?" What son is there who a father does not chasten? Blindness is to ignore the discipline and chastening of the eternal when we do something wrong. When God tries to get our attention, we just ignore it. We say, oh, that was just bad luck. When you know, and it's not a matter of maybe things happening in your life and you look at everything and things are still happening. Things happen. The sun rises and sets on the godly and the ungodly. But you know in your life whether or not there are things that you're doing that you should not be doing. And then when things go wrong, that you chuck it up to bad luck, You're playing a dangerous game. Blindness leads, unfortunately, to the hardening of the heart. And when the heart becomes hard and the eyes refuse to see, danger is looming. God's chastening can escalate to the point where it's not just chastening, it becomes a curse. It becomes a curse that we just reviewed. We don't want that to happen. As human fathers, we hopefully, and it gives this example here of fathers and sons, as human fathers, we hopefully put in the effort to do the best we know how when it comes to opening the eyes of our children through discipline. I mean, that's what discipline is. I know our young people here don't want to hear it. I didn't want to hear it when I was growing up either. But that's what discipline is your parents' effort to open your eyes so that you can see with your mind and with your heart that you ought to do something differently. God does the same thing with us as adults. He gives this example of parents with their children. We don't want our children to fall victim to greater punishment as a result of keeping their eyes closed to sins. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. I'll just read this verse to you to save time. Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord," right? So the discipline that we have with our children is not for the purpose of provoking them, of making them angry at us. It's for the purpose of hopefully opening their eyes. God is the same thing with us. When he tries to get our attention, it's not for the purpose of destroying our lives and making things horrible for us. It's for us to stop and look and see, are there things that I need to change in my life and make those changes accordingly. Colossians 3, verse 21. I'll just read this to you. Colossians 3, verse 21, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Right? Disciplining is not for the purpose of discouragement. You know, we don't spank our children or chastise our children for the purpose of taking away their heart, of discouraging them. We want them to change. We want them to avoid the mess that either we experienced in our life or that we know that they're heading into. That's why we do it. You know, parenting is a process of helping our children to see clearly and not become blind as they mature. And it's such a rewarding experience, but boy, is it difficult at times. Parenting is hard. It is challenging at times. You know, my desire in disciplining my son was always to try to reach their head and reach their heart. The methods of correcting them, if it didn't reach their head and their heart, then I reevaluated the method I was using. I tried to ask myself, if this isn't working, what do I need to do that can work. You know, I distinctly remember, Corbin's not here, so I'll talk about him. I distinctly remember the last time I spanked Corbin. I distinctly remember it. I don't remember how old he was. He was still a lad, a young boy. But I distinctly remember it. I don't remember what he had done, what he had said, and both Corbin and Evan got plenty of spankings along the way in life, as I did. But usually when I spanked them or verbally correct them, even though they did not like it, there was always a sense of, "Daddy, I'm sorry, I'm gonna try to do better," even though those words weren't spoken, right? You can look at your child and know whether or not you've reached their heart and their mind. Well, on this occasion, this last time that I spanked Corbin, Corbin turned to me and looked at me after I had spanked him. His eyes were beet red. His face was deep red because he's light-skinned. I mean, he was just bloodshot red. Tears were streaming down his face, but he wasn't crying. He was angry, and in his heart, and I could see it very clearly on his face when he turned around, was, "Beat me all you want. I'm angry. I don't care, and I really don't like you right now." And it was a different level. And as a parent, I sensed that. And I realized that for Corbin, because of where his heart and his mind, and I could very easily tip him to being discouraged. I could very tip him over to being an angry, resentful, hateful person whenever discipline came. I had to treat him different. I continue to spank Edwin. But Corbin, I couldn't do that. He had a different heart and a mind. And I think for him, I learned very quickly with Corbin that I could sit and I could talk with him logically about what took place and take him through a logical progression of what I expected, and he would get it. And he would understand it, and he would change. Edwin needed a little bit more encouragement. But that's how God deals with us. He doesn't want to continue to discipline us in a way that will push us over so that we become angry, hateful, and resentful. God uses multiple methodologies. But if God has to escalate it to the point where it goes from discipline to a curse, he will. Thankfully, I was able to find a methodology to reach my son. And it's been very effective to this day in reaching him and talking with him. I've long since stopped spanking Edwin, by the way. So he's 26. Long stop. It stopped a little bit after Corbin. But that's how God deals with us. But the purpose has always been to reach their mind, reach their heart, reach their eyes, help them to see, right? So they can avoid creating bad habits, bad character, whether it's lying or cheating or stealing or being false about what they're doing, being untruthful, whatever it was, that's the purpose. That's the purpose that God has for us. God tries to get our attention, tries to open our eyes that we can see what we must change. And he'll use different methods to do so. God does not want us to be blind. He wants us to see, just as we want our children to see. He does not want to move from chastening to a curse. He does not want to do that for us. So lesson here. As a loving God, God will not ignore our blindness. He will not, just like a parent should not ignore the things that our children do that are sinful will lead to destruction. We can't ignore them. But God will endeavor to get our attention by chastening us to restore our sight. God, a loving God, will not ignore our blindness, but he will endeavor to get our attention by chastening us to restore our sight. What a loving God. I remember thinking sometimes when I was in college and still on the edge of doing things my own way and doing things wrong, and God really beginning to lean into my life and get my attention. I remember thinking, you know, I would have rather had a spanking from my dad going through this than totaling my car that I couldn't afford anyway and having my insurance triple, because I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing when I was supposed to be doing it. I would have much rather just had a spanking and gotten it over with. You see, young people as adults, young adults and as adults, God still gets our attention if he has to. Let's continue here. It's God's deepest desire to open the eyes of the blind. We want to consider what God promises to do for us. Go over to Psalms chapter 146 and verse 8. Psalms 146, verse 8. God is a loving God, and he promises to do some wonderful things for us if we just yield to him, if we're obedient to him, if we do the things that he calls on us to do. Psalms 146, in verse 8. It says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. That's what God is. He loves it. He wants to open our eyes. He wants to raise us up. He wants to love us who are righteous. You know, we can read scriptures like that and it sounds like it's easy. We know that it's not easy, but it is clear. It is clear. God wants to embrace us. He wants us to love us. Wants to love us. But understand, God is not going to change his character. He's not going to obviate his character to satisfy us. We have to change in order to move to where he is, where God is on the righteous side, God is on the seeing side. We have to change to move where God is so that we can receive the blessings that God has in store for us. We can't expect God to move to where we are. God, you know, I'm over here sinning. I'm doing this wrong. You know, I'm over here. I'm not living the way I should live. I know fornication is wrong, but, you know, God, I can't help myself. So please, you know, don't help, you know, help the girl not to get pregnant. It doesn't work that way. That's how we think as young people. It doesn't work that way. We have to move from disobedience and unrighteousness to righteousness in order to receive the blessings from God. That's what God wants us to do. Over in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 35 verse 1. There's just wonderful promises here. The future glory of Zion. And we can read these things. We need to read these things and put them into the context of our life. This is kind of look at this as God's State of the Union speech. You know, this is what God has a vision for the future, for us in the future. And we'll reach down in verse 5 in a moment. But verse 1, it says here, Isaiah 35, verse 1, it says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, glad for my children, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly." This is what God has in store for us. "And rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will save you." Verse 5, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as a deer, the tongue of the dumb shall sing, the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and the streams in the desert." That's what God wants for us. That's what he has in store for us. That's what he has in store for the world. They don't know it yet. Those whom Lot was preaching to didn't know it then, that Lot was trying to have their eyes look to a Zion where there would be no blindness, where there would be beauty, where there would be hope, but they closed their eyes to it. But this is what God has in store for us. We can look forward to that time. You know, God's plan, a little lesson here, God's plan and promise is to provide and restore spiritual sight to the blind of this world. Lesson here, God's plan and promise is to provide and to restore spiritual sight to the blind in this world. And last section here, Deuteronomy 27 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 18. Rather than those who have spiritual sight, those of us and you, absolutely, who have spiritual sight, we have and will have a huge responsibility to those who are blind. We have a huge responsibility to those who are blind. Just like Lot had a huge responsibility as he was at the gate to tell the folks, look, guys, what you're doing is wrong. It's just wrong. And they're saying, you're judging over us. You know, we're going to catch up with you one day. He had to preach the truth. He had to tell the truth of what was right and what was wrong. He had that responsibility to those who are blind. That's why the church has responsibility today to preach the gospel, to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. We have that responsibility to the blind. Here in Deuteronomy 27, verse 18, it says, "Cursed is the one who makes the blind wander off the road, and all the people shall say, Amen." Cursed is the one who makes the blind wander off the road. We have a responsibility to lead the blind towards truth. What a huge responsibility. If we lead the blind, either those who God is calling or those in the world, in a way that is not towards him, we are guilty of a great fault. We have that responsibility. And it's not easy. It's not easy to tell a friend that what you're doing is wrong. It's just morally wrong. I love you as a friend. But if you ask me my opinion or you want judgments from me, it's wrong. You have your choice. God says choose. So I'm not going to take away your right to choose. But there is a right way. And I just want to make you clear that there is a right way. We can't lead the blind off the road. Finally, let's go over to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. We'll pick up with the New Testament next time. Well, we have this responsibility to lead the blind, to lead ourselves. It's not an easy road. It's a tough road, but it's the road that God has called us to do, and he gives us the wisdom. We stay nearer to him. We stay in his word. He gives us the wisdom to be able to navigate along the right road. Here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it." You see, you don't need spiritual sight to walk the roads in this world. All you need to do is follow the crowd. You don't need spiritual sight. All you need to do is follow the crowd. You don't need spiritual sight to be a good Republican or to be a good Democrat. Regardless of how much they want to call on the name of God and what they're doing, you do not need spiritual sight to follow them. All you need to do is follow the crowd. All you need to do is follow the crowd. But God's way requires good spiritual eyesight, spiritual discernment, and it is a narrow way. It is a way that few people are walking. It is a way that few people are treading. Our example, our word, our work is to help those who see us, those who know us, those who we come in contact with, to know that we are on a road, a narrow road that leads to life. That leads to life, and to help those whom God calls to find that road and to stay on that road. I do want to just hit one last verse. Go with me over to Isaiah. Isaiah 42. By my watch, I have about 90 seconds. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 5. It is a big responsibility to have, a wonderful responsibility to have. Just want to end with this prophecy here. Isaiah 42, verse 5. It says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand." What a promise. "I will keep you and give you a covenant to the people as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house." What a beautiful prophecy to us. You see why it's so important that we maintain spiritual sight, spiritual discernment, spiritual clarity, because God says it is going to be us who are going to lead the blind out of prisons, the prisons of Satan, the prisons of the heart and the mind, the prisons of sin, the prisons of selfishness, the prisons of blindness, and lead them towards God's way of life. God's going to use you. God's going to use me to walk them along that narrow road. Final lesson, God's going to use us to bring sight to the blind, both now and in the future. We cannot afford to be blind. We cannot afford to be blind. So today we've covered just a few lessons, topics of spiritual blindness out of the Old Testament. Next time, we'll look at spiritual blindness in the New Testament, powerful miracles by Jesus Christ and his disciples to restore physical and spiritual sight. And we'll look at additional lessons that can help our own spiritual vision and our work and our walk towards spiritual sight. Next time, we'll look at part 2.